Welcome to the Recovery Seminar. We will be utilizing biblical and psychological concepts as we work through this seminar because we're trying to answer the question, why do we hurt? Both psychology and theology attempt to answer this question. What we must come to realization is that we live on a planet that is immersed in pain. Solomon saw this in the book of Ecclesiastes. He wrote in the first chapter, "The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem." Now let's remember who this person is. Jesus Christ said that Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. I think it behooves us to look at his writings and see what he had to say about this life that we are living. "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher, "utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all of his labor which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, 'Look, this is something new'? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow." Now, on first blush, that looks like a pretty depressing view of life. Solomon looks out on life on this planet of ours and he says, it's all meaningless. We chase after this, we chase after this, we try performance after performance after performance, but at the end, it's all meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. You know, in the field of counseling and in the field of pastoral care, one of the big questions that we have to answer is, why not suicide? I mean, if this is all there is to it, sometimes for some people, suicide looks like a logical choice. Now, when we're saying it in our right mind, we understand that that is not the case. So we have to come up with a conclusion that is going to help people. Solomon attempted to do that. You'll notice in verse 12, he talks about his own responsibility. He said, "I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem." Now notice his condition. He has a responsibility to be the teacher. He's the king. He's the leader of these people. But what people are they? They're God's people, the chosen nation of Israel, and he's reigning in God's chosen city, Jerusalem. So what did he do? "I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven." And what conclusion did he come up with? "What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind." So even after he studied and he took philosophy courses and worked on wisdom, what did he come up with? It's still all meaningless. And then he comes to a very interesting conclusion, verse 15, which I think is an accurate conclusion. He says, "What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted." As he looked out on the fallen planet, he saw that there were some things that were twisted that would never be straightened out. In fact, there are so many of them, you can't even add them up. So we have to come up with the reality principle that says we live in a place of pain. Now the question is, what do we do with that pain? Are we consigned to a lifetime of pain with no relief? Or the only relief that we get is through a chemical that we take from time to time or some type of experience that will relieve us of that pain for brief moments? Or is there a method of recovery that allows us to learn how to manage life on the fallen planet that will alleviate us from a significant amount of pain and help us to utilize the remainder of that pain in a way that God designed. But the first thing we have to come to the conclusion of is that the writers of the fairy tales were all liars. Nobody lives happily ever after. The reality principle tells us we will struggle till we die. The question is, will we struggle in a victorious fashion, or will that struggle be destructive to us? Now, Solomon, like most of us, had a hard time finishing with the concept that says, what is twisted cannot be straightened, what is lacking cannot be counted. So he pursued other endeavors. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom, and also madness and folly, so I know he took some psych courses as well. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. And verse 18 was my theme verse in seminary. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Think of the happiest people that you know. More than likely, the happiest people you know are children. Because isn't it the way it works? The more we know, the more grief that we have. Could that be why sometimes when people are going to use a mind-altering chemical, they will say to one another, let's go get stupid? Well, there is an alternative to being stupid, and that is recovery. How do we manage life on the fallen planet? Well, the first thing we have to do is answer this question, why do we hurt? But before we answer that, we need to deal with another question as well. And that question is, who are we? And that is a question that both psychology and theology have attempted to answer over the past several decades. Let's look at psychology for a moment. When we first began to try to answer that question over 100 years ago, and we looked at man, and this particularly during the time when evolutionary theory became the predominant theory within the scientific community, we looked at man and we saw that what he was a body. And that's all that he was. And he had these biochemical processes which were going on, and the reason that he had this thing that we labeled emotional, psychological pain was because of the different biochemical reactions going on and the dysfunctions of the brain. Now, as you look at that reductionistic theory of man, as what Gary Collins calls in his book, The Rebuilding of Psychology, he referred to it as the nothing buttery concept, that man is nothing but this, nothing but that, which frankly gave birth to many of the different schools of psychology, behaviorism, etc. That man is nothing but the product of stimulus response reactions with the addition of rewards or punishment. That man is nothing but biochemical reactions. Now, following that, that gave us some very helpful understanding of mankind. We understand that the brain is a very complex organism, that we believe that God designed it that way, and that it runs with different chemicals, and that the brain, just take major depression as an example. When one is depressed, the brain has either ceased producing the normal amount of the natural antidepressants, or prior to the onset of depression, or because of a situational depression, perhaps the brain has lowered the amount. Regardless, we have discovered that the addition of a chemical antidepressant often helps people out. But we've also discovered that that has been completely insufficient to treat all forms of depression. And you can say the same regarding anxiety, etc. So following that idea, That also gave birth to some very strange things within the field of psychology, like psychosurgery and electrical shock treatment, etc. And it wasn't long until we discovered that man was more than just body, but that man also had a mind. And that gave birth to the different rationalistic methods of talk therapy. And frankly, that's pretty much where psychology is today. Now, if I were to draw a picture, and you can envision a picture, and I'm not much of an artist, but I would draw two circles. That larger circle we would label body, the inner circle we label mind, and we would say that's pretty much how psychology views man. And I would ask, aside from the lack of any artistic ability on my part whatsoever, what's wrong with this picture? And I would imagine that some people would say, well, there's no spirit involved. And I would have to say, well, we can't deal with spiritual issues because we're using the scientific theory. And the scientific theory says that if I cannot prove that something exists, then I will opt for assuming that it does not exist. And we will call that neutrality. And then I would have to ask, is that really neutrality? See, the reality is that all of us are biased. By stating that simply because you can't find the spiritual component using your body of truth, that being research, etc., we're not going to deal with spiritual issues. That is as or more biased than saying on my part that I have another source of truth in addition to yours that's called the Holy Bible. And that I would have to quickly say that God has revealed two types of truth to us. Discoverable truth, which is the field of physics, psychology, medicine, etc., and his revealed truth from the scripture. And that as a Christian counselor, it is our job to understand biblical truth and scientific psychological theory, take that theory and filter it through the biblical truth, and whatever is not in conflict with the biblical truth, we are free to use. So, the reality is there's a myth of neutrality out there from our secular friends who say that they are neutral in regard to spiritual issues, making them unbiased. I would suggest that that is a very biased statement. And the reality is, we're all biased. There is no neutrality. Each and every one of us has a worldview, and that worldview will impact how we do counseling. So, I think it's a whole lot more honest on our part to make sure our clients know up front what our worldview is, and that the Christian counselor aggressively integrates biblical truth into the counseling process, utilizing psychological concepts that help us help people deal with the problems of why they hurt. Now, sometimes this nothing buttery attitude will also reflect back into the sacred-secular concept, or what I would call the two-box theory. And sometimes believers divide life up into two boxes. We call it the sacred box and the secular box. And inside the sacred box, we put our church and worship and Bible study and Sunday school and tithing, etc. And then we place everything else in that secular box: psychology, politics, medicine, etc. And then we wonder why the legal system is so distorted. We wonder why politics is so distorted. We wonder why Terry Schiavo can be starved to death by the medical community and no one says anything, even though there are Christians at work in each and every one of those. Well, the problem is that we, many decades ago, we bought, as a church, we bought into the sacred secular division. And we developed our own little Christian ghettos, and we no longer address the issues of morality, etc., from a biblical perspective out in our culture. Therefore, our culture is becoming decreasingly impacted by the truth of the gospel. And I would suggest that what we must do is develop the theory that Francis Schaeffer referred to as being the one box theory, and that is that all truth is God's truth, and that within that box, we have the Lordship of Christ in the totality of life. So the Lordship of Christ is going to speak to me about how I do psychology. The Lordship of Christ is going to speak to me about who I consider man to be. So as I combine the two theories, giving the greater credibility to biblical, inerrant, revealed truth from God, I discover that man is body, soul, and spirit. So if we're going to effectively help people, and if we are going to effectively help them deal with the issues of why they hurt, then we have to deal with the whole person, that person who has a physical body. And there may be brain chemistry that must be addressed in the counseling process. But they also have a mind, or the thinking part. And so we need to focus on cognitive distortions and help them learn how to take those cognitive distortions and correct them. We need to see how they're operating in their emotional life and also learn patterns of behavior. Additionally, we must focus on the spiritual aspect as well. That certainly a Christian counselor must address the issue of whether one is born again or not. But even in addition to that, after that person has been born again, are they moving on towards spiritual disciplines in their lives so that they can be continually growing in Christ and be able to deal with the issues of how do I deal with pain? Now, moving on, let's begin to think about how we got into this mess that we're in. And importantly, how are we going to get out of it? In order to do that, I want you to draw a line, and we're going to call this the timeline. Put two endpoints on that line, and to the left endpoint, write eternity past, and to the right of the right endpoint, write eternity future. In the middle, we are going to place this thing we call time. Now, we do understand that time is something that God invented. God is not limited by time, although you and I are. I mean, can you even consider of a time when there was no time? Our lives are divided into 60-second minutes, 60-minute hours, 24-hour days, 7-day weeks, 30-day months, 12-month years, 365-day years, 10-year decades, 100-year centuries, 1,000-year millenniums, on and on and on. Can your mind conceive of a time when there was no time? Can your mind conceive of a time when there will be no time? What have I just proven? I've just proven that you and I are not God. So since we are not God, we must determine that we are limited creatures and that God is an unlimited person who can instruct us with wisdom that is beyond our capability of discovering on our own. But as we see how he has worked through mankind, I would like to take us through a few important historical events on this timeline. The first event that I want to look at is the creation of angels, that angels are created. Now, it's interesting to note that the Bible does not give us a whole lot of information regarding angels. The Bible is a book of redemption. The Bible is not a complete book in that it does not contain all truth. It is all true, but it doesn't contain all truth. I can't open my Bible up anywhere and find the recipe for the internal combustion engine. I can't open it anywhere and find the recipe for penicillin. I can't open it anywhere and find out how to work my computer. So once again, the point is that God has given us two types of truth. His inerrant revealed truth, which is in the scripture, and discoverable truth. Now, there is probably a lot of knowledge that is in neither of those places that God retains for himself. Much of that is about angels, and there's much speculation in our culture regarding angels. Most of it, I think, is a waste of time. But it is important to note what God has given to us in the scripture regarding angels. And as we look at angels, we discover that they're very powerful, very intelligent. We discover that they always appear to be male in the scripture, though their gender is never spoken of. That they are in a hierarchy. And that in a hierarchy similar to the military, there is a command structure. So the point that I want to make here first is that the angels are created. And anytime there is something that's created, it must have a creator. And the created is always subservient to the creator. God placed them in a hierarchy with archangels and cherubim and seraphim and your garden variety angels and who knows what else. But there is a hierarchy, a command structure, with God being at the top of that command structure. So the first point on the timeline is God's plan, the creation of angels. The second point on the timeline is Satan's reaction. Satan's reaction, where Satan and one-third of the angels rebel against God and are cast from heaven. If you would, I would ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. God has given us a very interesting piece of scripture to reveal to us something about the fall of Satan. And I would like to encapsulate this portion of the lecture into a subject that I'm going to refer to as two attitudes. We're going to look at two different types of attitudes, and at the end, I'm going to ask you to evaluate your attitude. Which attitude do you possess that is closest to the two different attitudes that we will describe? The first is the attitude of Satan at the fall. He said in verse 12 of Isaiah 14, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart." Now, think about that for a moment. What does it mean to say something in your heart? When the scripture uses the heart, it's talking about the seat of the emotions. It's that internal conversation that you're having with yourself. I mean, after all, who do you talk to the most? Yourself. About whom do you talk about the most? Yourself. And when you're having this conversation with yourself about yourself, what are you talking about? Yourself. And oftentimes, how are you doing, measuring yourself? Well, this is that internal conversation that Satan had with himself about himself and what he was going to do with himself. And it will reveal his attitude. But before we look at his attitude, let me ask you to flip over to the second chapter of the book of Philippians. In that chapter, we examine the attitude of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writing, he says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." Now, listen to what he next says. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself." He's telling me to do nothing, absolutely nothing, out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but that I should have a humble attitude where I consider others better than myself. Verse 4, he says, "Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." So we have this tension here. He's telling me that I do need to look after my own interests. In fact, he's assuming that I would do that. We're not talking about a self-denial that flagellates oneself into submission. We're talking about a emptying of ourselves so that I'm not only looking after my own interests, but I'm also looking at the interests of others. And then in verse 5, he presents Jesus Christ as the model for our attempt in doing that. In verse 5, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Your attitude, that mental atmosphere in which you live. And what did he say about Christ Jesus? Who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, what Paul is not saying here is he is not saying that Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God something he could never reach out and get a hold of, like in a relay race where that runner just can't quite grasp that baton from that other runner. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is he did not consider his equality with God something to be selfishly held on to. He didn't just grab it and keep it. But what did he do with it? Verse 7, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus Christ, who always was, is, and will be God, did not consider his equality with God something to be selfishly hung on to. But he emptied himself of that so he could put on this flesh suit, come to planet Earth, and offer himself as a sacrifice for the sin of all of mankind, even on the cross. Now notice God's response to that attitude. Therefore, or because of that, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we see this principle at work. With humility comes exaltation. Now let's follow that principle and see what happened to Lucifer. Verse 12 of Isaiah 14, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now think of what he's saying here. He is going to exalt himself above all of the other angels. And not only that, but he is going to make himself equal to God. Perhaps he's saying, I will be able to evolve to the highest, to the Godhead. And as the New Agers would want us to believe, that we could attain our own Godhood through all of the techniques of the New Age movement. Probably Lucifer was the original New Ager. And as he says, I will make myself like the Most High. Now, one of the recovery principles that we have to understand right away is that God has decided that the universe operates best when he's God and nothing else is. And he will not tolerate anything else to be God in his place. He won't tolerate Lucifer to be God. He won't tolerate other people to be your God. He won't tolerate your fears being your God. He won't tolerate your drug of choice being God. Nothing will be allowed to take the place of God in your life without you experiencing the logical consequences of that. And the logical consequences is always a life of disappointment and destruction, self-destruction. There's only one God of the universe, and until we submit to him, we will not be able to find recovery from whatever our own particular hurt, habit, or hang-up may be. Notice what happened to Lucifer in verse 15. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the one who shook the earth and made kingdoms to tremble? The one who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities and would not let its captives go home? One of these days, we're going to look at Lucifer as he is judged, and we are going to wonder why we were so concerned with that. Now, Lucifer is merely a created angel who decided that he was going to rebel against God because he wanted to be God himself. And one-third of the angelic host thought he had a shot at it. Now, I often ask the question, which third do you think it was? Was it the most intelligent third, the least intelligent third, the middle intelligent third? Or perhaps the most powerful third, the least powerful third, the middle powerful third, the highest in the hierarchy, the lowest or the middle? I'm not certain, although I do think it was the dumber third. Because, remember, they could see God and they could see Lucifer and they thought he had a shot at it. They had to be the dumber third. Or, let me insert another word here, a word that we will hear over and over and over again in this recovery series. The deceived third. The deceived third. We live in a world of deception. And recovery requires for us to identify the deceptions that we believe, reject those deceptions, and replace them with truth. Biblical truth and other types of discoverable truth that is not in conflict with biblical truth. Next point on the timeline. We have God's plan, Satan's reaction, now God's plan. Man is created. And go to the easiest book in the Bible to find, the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, the first chapter. And we know the story of day one, day two, day three, day four, day five. Now we come to day six, literal 24-hour days. And man is created on day six, verse 24. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has a breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, simply within the context of that passage, we find our purpose as mankind. Why did God create mankind? Two purposes. And the first is the most important. He created us to bear his image, and he created us to rule this planet. Let us create man in our image, and let them rule over the fishes of the sea, the birds of the air, etc., etc., etc. God created us with great value, worth, and dignity before we ever did anything. As we see in chapter 2 in a few moments, that
mankind is a combination of dirt and divine breath. The dirt gives us our form, the divine breath gives us our value. We are the only creatures in all of the universe spoken of in such magnanimous terms. We are the only creatures in all of the universe that God has chosen to place His image within. Man has great value, worth, and dignity, not because of what he can do, not because of his intelligence, not because of any kind of physical attributes. He has great value, worth, and dignity simply because he's created in God's image, which is the reason that the preborn child has great value, worth, and dignity. It's the reason the mentally handicapped have great value, worth, and dignity. The aged and infirm have great value, worth, and dignity. The injured, all of those have great value, worth, and dignity because we are all created in God's image. In fact, some might argue that I have the last two historical events out of order. And since the Bible is unclear, we're able to speculate a bit about that. Because we have to ask the question, why did Satan decide to rebel? What motivated that rebellion? Ezekiel 28 is the companion text for Isaiah 14, and it says that he was perfect until a flaw was found in him, that flaw of jealousy. Well, what would have spawned the jealousy? Is it possible that Lucifer decided to rebel after he saw man's value, worth, and dignity, that he was placed as God's image bearer, something that he did not have? You know, it's interesting when you talk about the differences between angels and men. There's another great difference as well. Both angels and men have the power to make decisions. But a power that God has given to us that He has not given to angels is we also have the ability to redecide. And that's why recovery is possible. Satan made the decision to rebel against God, and his fate for eternity was sealed. At every point in our life, as long as we're breathing, we have the power of repentance. And friend, maybe there's something that you need to repent of now. Perhaps behavior, attitude, stinking thinking. Which of those two attitudes that we talked about most closely resemble yours? Or do you see yourself as that person of value, worth, and dignity that God has created you to be? Or are you believing a lie about yourself? To repent means to change your mind. We have the ability to change our mind. You know, the mind is a wonderful thing that God has given to us. And it's with that mind that we can do the second part of our original job description, and that is to rule the planet, to manage this world that God has given to us. He placed us at the top of the food chain. He placed us in a position of managing what He has given to us. And you know, Jesus talked about the parable of the steward, that three servants were brought and given talents, and they were each to manage those until the master returned. And he blessed and confirmed the first two who managed the talents well. But the one who was afraid, the one who hid the talent, didn't do anything with it, is the one who brought judgment upon himself. Oftentimes, people operating out of fear refuse to manage what God has given to them. Now, before we move on, once again, let us look at how God created man. He says in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. He created male and then created something inferior called female. Is that what the text says? Or does it say, so God created man in his own image? In the image of God, he created him. He created male and then said, I can do better than that, and created female. Is that what the text says? Absolutely not. It says, God created man, or God created Adam, mankind. And then what did he do? He split the atom. He split the atom into male and female. And there are attributes that are human that is common to both males and females. But there are also attributes that are distinctively male and distinctively female. And probably our greatest area of difference is within the brain. Our brain is divided into the left hemisphere and the right hemisphere. Each of those hemispheres have jobs to do. On the left side of the brain is the fight or flight instinct. Mathematics skills are located on that side. More of the concrete type of operations are located on the left side of the brain. On the right side is emotion. On the right side is language. And the major difference between every male and female is that every man on the planet is brain damaged. Yes, men, we're all brain damaged. Because you see, those two sides of the brain are connected by a fibrous nerve tissue called the corpus callosum, which allows the two sides of the brain to communicate with one another. And the male at the seventh week of gestation, when that tiny child is just 7 weeks old in its mother's womb, he begins to secrete testosterone. That testosterone is what forms the male genitalia. Prior to the testosterone secretion, both male and female genitalia look alike. But when the testosterone begins to secrete, the male genitalia is formed, but it also does something else. The moment it hits the brain, it destroys part of the corpus callosum, so that males have fewer tissue connecting the two sides of the brain, which makes us primarily left brain oriented. So you ask a man a question, what happens? It goes in, hits the left side of his brain, out comes an answer. Why? Because we are very rapid thinkers. Ask a man how he feels, and you'll hear this long period of silence. Unless he's hungry, then he'll tell you he's hungry. Ask a woman how he feels, how she feels, and you'll probably listen to several sentences of report. Do you ever know men who get together just to talk? The average male has at his disposal about 25,000 words a day. We use up those 25,000 words and we don't have much left. The average woman has 50,000 words. God rigged us to be incompatible, so that we would have to rely upon one another in order to get along, so that it should kill selfishness as we learn to appreciate those differences and maximize their benefit. But oftentimes I see, rather than appreciating the differences, those differences become points of contention. I mean, you ask a man a question, what happens? It goes in, hits the left side of his brain, out comes an answer. You ask a woman a question, it goes in, hits the left side of her brain, bounces over the right. Back over the left, over the right. Back over the left, over the right. Back over the left, over the right. And then I would have to ask, which one's better? Well, there could be arguments made, but I would say that we have to come to the conclusion that each one is better in a specific area. But none of them are better in all areas. And as I said previously, God has rigged it so that we must rely upon one another to fulfill our destiny of being his image bearer and ruling this planet. How are we doing at that, by the way? Right now in the United States of America, we are hovering right around the 50% divorce rate. I wish I could say it was better in the church, but the Evangelical Church of Jesus Christ has about the same divorce rate as the rest of the world. We're not doing too well at understanding. Peter told us men to live with our wives according to understanding. In other words, don't be stupid. So another principle of recovery is this. I must learn the benefits of seeing us as male and female. And what we have as image bearer is total equality of value and worth as a person, yet differences in form and function. And we have to learn how to maximize the benefits of those differences and work from strength rather than allowing those differences to divide us. How are we doing at that? Well, in the next session, we'll see how we've gotten into this mess that we are now in.